You'd open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7, our continued verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of Matthew, as we understand it in light of the whole counsel of God, has brought us to the place where we are in chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. One of the distinct memories I have of my very early elementary school years in the late 1940s is arriving in my classroom for that the very first day of school of that school year and finding on my desk a brand new pencil and a brand new eraser. And a brand new ruler. On one side of that 12-inch ruler was printed in bold letters these words, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." On the other side, in equally large letters, were the words, "The Golden Rule," and a reference to the text now before us in Matthew 7, verse 12. Quite frankly, I had no idea who Matthew was. I had no exposure to the Word of God whatsoever. It was perhaps my first exposure to the Word, but you know, that sentence always stuck with me. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And it's perhaps one of the most widely quoted sayings from Scripture in existence. But few know its origin. Here we see the origin in the context. The Golden Rule, as this text is very commonly known, is a positive statement of what was formerly negatively stated in a variety of philosophical and religious frames of reference, all the way from Confucius to Epictetus to the Stoics to Buddhism. You'll find this same phrase in its negative form. And in some, these negative statements say, do not do anything to anyone that you would not want them to do unto you. Notice the negative focus. Do not do unto others, to anyone that you would not want them to do unto you. The focus is negative. Focus is not positive, which Jesus says, do unto others. In the book of Tobit, a 3rd century piece of apocryphal literature, which is non-canonical to Jews and Protestants, but not to Rome. It appears in the Roman Bible. The hero of the book at one point tells his young son, "And what thou thyself hatest, do to no man." Again, the focus is on not doing something. Interestingly, the famous Jewish rabbi Hillel, who died about the AD 10, so he overlapped Jesus a little bit, but his teaching would have followed in there. He was challenged by a Gentile. The Gentile said to him, "Teach me the whole Torah, teach me the whole law while I'm standing on one leg." And Shammai, Hillel's rival, curtly refused the challenge. Hillel decided to take up the challenge, and this is what he said. "Do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. This is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary." But again, it's a negative focus. And you'll notice the glaring difference between these formulations of philosophy and religion and the statement that Jesus makes in this text in the Sermon on the Mount. The force of these non-biblical statements is negative, the call to not hurt others. But the positive force Jesus gives it is to aim at doing something to please others. Jesus, well familiar with the negative focus of this familiar axiom, gives it an entirely new focus, a positive focus, for his kingdom people to put in gear. But in so doing, Jesus is not just levering on what is common knowledge, Hillel was slightly earlier than Jesus, as I mentioned, and taking something that was well known negatively and giving it a positive spin, he was actually pulling together what he had been in the context of the Sermon on the Mount thus far, teaching his disciples, and bringing it all down into one comprehensive statement, not only of what he taught, but also, as he says in the text, this is the law and the prophets. And it's this text that I want to open to you today and consider Jesus' instruction concerning the golden rule, and to begin by considering the context. The verse before us deals with a very distinct topic, and it's often by commentators seen that way commented on as a separate text. But it really cannot be separated from what Jesus had just got done saying about seeking, asking, and knocking, and having assurance that God will respond. It has a standalone aura to it, a standalone substance to it, that is not to be understood in isolation from what immediately precedes it. In other words, we're being taught here the fact that God hears our asking, our seeking, and our knocking, and is more willing even than an earthly father to give the good things of his Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is teaching here is, therefore, see the connection between what he has just taught and what he is about to teach. Now, to put a slightly finer edge on this, because God is generous and gives good things to us, we are to be generous to others, knowing that our Father in heaven will provide us with the resources to do so, as well as the desire. For the good things of his is his Holy Spirit, who in the regenerate profoundly governs and provides for our actions and our attitudes toward others. You say, wow, I can't do what Jesus is commanding. Yes, you can, as a result of what it is that God our Heavenly Father provides us with. He gives us good things. He gives us his Holy Spirit. Therefore, we do unto others as we would have them do unto us. In teaching us, as he has done concerning prayer, perseverance, persistence, assurance, we need to note that Jesus has not taught us everything Scripture has to say about prayer. Our conversation with our Heavenly Father must also be honest, non-hypocritical conversation. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15 to 17. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Jesus didn't teach us that directly. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. What we're being taught here is that you cannot do evil among men and expect to be heard of God. What do we do then? We do unto others as we would have them do unto us, you see. And the implicit expectation is that God will hear us. You see it again in Isaiah 58, the text we read earlier. Verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out into thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward, literally thy rear guard. Then shalt thou call. Hear this? Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity. Simple principle, bottom line, you can't do evil toward men and expect to be heard of God. There are other texts in Scripture that we could cite, Proverbs particularly, but I trust you get the idea. You can persevere in prayer, you can be persistent in prayer to the point of annoyance, but if you regard sin in your heart, if you manifest it in your actions, you will not be heard. For the Scripture means nothing. You cannot expect to receive good things from the Lord, the things promised in verse 11, if you are not, therefore, taking heed to verse 12. Since the Lord said in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. He hasn't got wax in his ears. He's not hard of hearing. The problem is our iniquities. God will not hear. So if we would be dealt with by God in the manner that Jesus taught us to expect, that is to receive good things from him as an assured response to prayer, then it must be that we are found doing good things to others. Things of the Holy Spirit. God will not give his Holy Spirit in response to prayer if we're about the business of grieving that Spirit every time we turn around by our attitude and by our conduct. Therefore, consistent with what we have seen in Scripture, between the presence of sin and God's refusal to hear us, Jesus is teaching us how it is, therefore, that we ought to conduct ourselves so that God will hear us. So there'll be no static on the line when we talk to God. Well, let's look at the commandment. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so unto them. That is the commandment. It's an imperative mood. Now, the term applied to this text, the golden rule, is not in Scripture, of course. It is, of all things, you can believe this, traditionally traced to the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius in 222 to 235. He reigned in Rome. Wasn't a Christian, an ungodly man. But this statement so impressed him with its comprehensive nature as a clear, unmistakable statement as to how we ought to live. As a guide to good living, he had it inscribed in gold on the wall of his chamber. Hence, the golden rule. The term was popularized in the early 1600s by two Anglican clergymen because they believed with good warrant that this text was the most comprehensive ethical principle that Scripture contained, and therefore, in their estimation, truly was a golden rule, golden above other rules. Now, if we are to possess, and keep this theme before you, a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, then we must do much more than just not to do something, as Hillel taught. He said, do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. And Jesus is saying that is quite insufficient to measure up to the standard that I'm setting for you. because the standard that I'm setting for you is comprehensive unselfishness. Now, two things are apparent here. The first, what our actions toward other men are to consist of, and secondly, the rule by which those actions are to be governed. Let's look at the first. Our actions toward other men. The Greek word that's used here, anthropos, is a generic word. It's without reference to sex, it would say without reference to nationality. The word men, anthropos, therefore means literally mankind. That this would include fellow disciples in Christ ought to have been a no-brainer, that it was also applicable to one's neighbors and one's enemies, as well as to those in one's household, inclusive of servants, would be clearly understood. So all men are to be recipients of this doing. In the second instance, the rule by which these actions are governed is that of justice and equity, which Jesus indicates here is in every man by nature. What you would consider or judge to be the best treatment you could receive if you were in the same situation as that other person is to be the standard by which you govern your actions toward them. The rule is not to treat others as they treat you, but rather to act toward them as you would desire them to act toward you. It's a rule of total unselfishness. Now, the reason my elementary school teacher, Mrs. McLeod, put a ruler on our desk was that none of us could draw a straight line if our life depended on it. Neither can you. We need a ruler, or as the Brits call it, a straight edge, to enable us to draw a straight line. God is the only one who can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. We can't even draw a straight line with a straight stick without a straight edge, without a ruler. So we need a rule to guide us in our dealings with mankind that's simple, that's concise, that's comprehensive, so that we don't run afoul of sin and find out that in spite of persevering in prayer, persistence in prayer, God does not hear us. Certainly we have the law of God, which Jesus earlier said he didn't come to abolish but to fulfill. And that is the righteous standard by which we are to live by, if we are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But we don't know that law of God as comprehensively as we ought to. And that law of God does not cover every specific situation. That's one of the reasons why we have case law, to help us reason out to other situations. So we need to apply that law in our particular circumstances, and what we are to fall back on is this general principle as to how we would like men to treat us rightly in a similar circumstance, and then treat them accordingly. And this law we are to fall back on is basic to our nature, actually, as created in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Perverted by the fall of our first parents into sin, in need of renewal by Christ, texts like Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10 speak of that, in order that it will operate as it was originally intended to. But image bearing, though perverted, in the sense of the knowledge that we are to operate by, the holiness we are to operate by, all that's been perverted as a result of sin. We are still left, though. Every living person is left with a sense of what the right thing to do is and what the wrong thing to do is in particular circumstances. Hodge put it this way. Well, let me read Romans 2:14-15, which establishes this. You recall that text teaches that by nature the law of God is written in the hearts of men, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts accusing or excusing one another. So we're told that by nature, there is a law within us, and that is there, we understand, from the image of God that all men bear. And our conscience bears witness of our actions. And you know that to be the case. You go and do something and your conscience, boom, smites you. Unless it's been seared. And your thoughts will say, oh man, this is dumb. I shouldn't do this. Or I did do this and I shouldn't have done that. We're making those adjudications all the time as to what's right and wrong. We're not there citing Deuteronomy 25 or Leviticus 8 or whatever the case may be. But we have a sense of what is right and wrong. Charles Hartz put it this way. He said, men generally, not some men, but all men, show by their acts that they have a knowledge of right and wrong. Which, by the way, is a big help when we're bearing witness to others. They know right and wrong. As the context of Romans reveals, it is by that inner standard of right and wrong that they will be judged by God. And it is to this inner standard, now informed by the law of God in the regenerate, now being progressively written on the heart of God's people as a result of regeneration, it is that to which God now appeals, or Christ now appeals in instructing his people. And this will mean three things. First, we must do to our neighbor that which we acknowledge to be the right thing to do. The appeal being made to our own informed judgment. You see how this text also fits in the whole context of judgment on the Sermon on the Mount. The appeal is made to our own informed judgment and sense of what's right and wrong. And that action toward other men is based on what we would like to have happen to us if we were in that same situation. What's the right thing that we would like to have happen to us? Well, there's your standard. And how you can deal with other men. So we deal morally, but we also deal, secondly, equitably. We must put others on the same level with ourselves and see ourselves as obliged to do justice to them as they are to do justice to us. It doesn't matter who it is, high or low or whatever the case is. They are as entitled to the benefit of right justice as we believe ourselves to be from them. So we have to deal morally, we need to deal equitably, we also need to deal justly. We must deal with other men as though we were in the same particular situation and circumstances and deal with them in the same manner we would want to be dealt with. We find that other person laboring under particular infirmities or afflictions. If that were us, how do we want to be treated? And that's what we're to do to them. Now, I think you'll agree when I say that every one of us has such a selfish regard for ourselves. We really feel it fast when we have been wronged or unfairly treated. And we're quick to react, aren't we? We're quick to censor. They subjectively censored the other individual for what they have done, how they have wronged us. Well, using that same inner standard of right and wrong that adjudicates what the other person does ought to be what we use to adjudicate what we do to them objectively. We are to treat them rightly. We are to treat them fairly, even when we're treated wrongly or unfairly. All things whatsoever that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. If you would not like to be slandered, as we've looked in the ninth commandment here today in our confession in the Heidelberg, if you would not like to be slandered or lied about or gossiped over, believing that's wrong and emotionally destabilizing, If you experience that, then don't slander, don't lie about, don't misrepresent, don't wrest somebody else's words or twist them. Make sure you do not wrong them. make sure you do not emotionally impact them by something you might say or do that is sinful toward them. Speak what is edifying, what is of good report. Speak honestly. Speak truthfully to and about others. And as we're reminded in the ninth commandment, defend their good name. All things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do even so to them. Wouldn't it be nice to hear sometime that somebody say, you know, I was in a situation, somebody started to slander you, and so-and-so stepped in and let them have it, as far as, hey, listen, that's my view of that person is entirely different than yours. I was in a context one time where a group of us ministers were sitting around, and one person was talking about another person, and a third person walked up and said, are you planning to bring charges? The guy said, no. He said, well, then shut up. I never forgot that. That was in a public setting with about 25 guys, and it just cut like a knife. I don't know if anybody was there ever forgot that. But he was defending this other person's name, you see. That's the put-on part. That's what we are due to others. All things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. If you would not be cheated or robbed, but rather treated honestly and justly, see that you act towards others that way. That's the standard. Deal honestly and justly in all of your financial dealings with others, and don't cheat on your taxes. All things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. If you resent the fact that flawless perfection is being required of you, don't expect it of others. Don't nitpick about their faults. Highlight what they're doing right. Encourage them. It doesn't mean we don't go to our brother or sister and address sin if we see it. But the point is, all things... But if you do that, remember, you're also saying, I would like you to come to me and address sin in me when you see it. You're doing to others like you would have them do to you. All things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. If you desire that men would be forgiving and forbearing toward you or regard you in love when your failings are so evident, then see that regardless of how they may treat you, you are forbearing, that you show love. Again, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. But let me also add here that this is more than a matter of doing. Though it is that. It's a matter of what you think about others as well. As Jesus has previously taught, you may not outwardly murder or commit adultery, but you can easily do that in your heart, can't you? Though it may be you do unto others as you would have them do unto you, you resent having to do it. And you grudge having to do it. And while you're not alienated from them in actions, you may well be in affections. You are to love your neighbor as yourself, and therefore when you do unto him as you would have him do unto you, that doing of righteousness must proceed from a principle of love. Love, after all, is the fulfilling of the law. So, actions as well as attitudes are involved in this golden rule that Jesus is teaching us. Now, not only will this ensure that you don't get crossways with God and find that he's not hearing prayer, but it will enable you to preserve a good conscience in all of your dealings with men in this world. Your heart will not condemn you when all things whatsoever you would do that men should do to you, do even so to them. Well, let me look finally here at the commendation in the latter part of verse 12. Jesus said, for this, and this he's using a near demonstrative pronoun, of course, this as opposed to that, this is the law and the prophets. Now, a little bit later in Matthew 22, Jesus will summarize the law, the Ten Commandments, of love to God and love to neighbor, and hang all the law and the prophets on those two summary statements. But here in our text, He gives us a comprehensive understanding of what that love to God and love to our neighbor looks like in action. It might be better in some ways called the comprehensive rule rather than the golden rule. When Jesus says, "For this is the law and the prophets," he is in essence saying, nothing of what I've just taught you is outside what the law and the prophets, which I did not come to abrogate but to fulfill, tell you to do. There's nothing of what I've told you that is not required of you from the very beginning. The law and the prophets command you to do what I'm teaching you here in this comprehensive manner. If you come right down to it, what Jesus teaches here is nothing more than a concise abridgment.